Well, you walked in this morning through chilly air, right? It was cold, snowy ground, but our sidewalks around the church were cleared off, the parking lots cleared off. None of that happens by magic. We have a great crew of guys that of all ages come out and make all that happen. So big thanks for them. We've got men that utilize their tools well and their machinery. I'm not calling them toys. They don't even like operating them. They don't even like it. And so they got to get out here early and do all that and get all that snow cleaned off. So I really appreciate them. I just pulled up this morning just with a grateful heart that at 6:30 they were done. They were drinking coffee and shooting the breeze. And so just really grateful for people that serve in so many different ways and so many different places in our church to be able to gather together here. And for those that are joining us online, it just takes people. I'm so grateful for that. So that we can open up God's Word and we can learn and look deep in His Word. And so today we are in Mark chapter 7. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we ended up Mark 6, where Jesus walks on the water and his disciples are slow to get it. And they eventually get off the water and they come into the town there and the village there, and people are bringing their sick to Jesus. Everybody that had somebody that knew somebody that was sick, they're bringing them to him, and they were just touching the edge of his garments and he was made well. And all the sick in the marketplace and all the sick in the villages, and they were all brought to him. And as many people that touched him were made well, which is great for sick people. It's great for people that need healing. And what you would expect to read is that, and all the people delighted in Jesus for all he had done. What we see is that the Pharisees were not excited that he was doing all these things. If the Pharisees and the religious leaders were angry with Jesus because he was taking so much of what they did and turning it up upside down, and they're frustrated with Jesus because he wasn't playing by their rules, and frustrated with Jesus because their authority in lots of ways was being taken away. And so while we would expect them to celebrate Jesus, instead we don't find that at all. In fact, today we see a story where they come to Jesus and they're really trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to corner him and then trap him and to show him why his disciples aren't really doing this very well. So we pick it up in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So here's what we've got. The Pharisees and their followers kept a strict tradition of ritual cleaning. Now this is what we have to know, is that they didn't understand sickness like we do. But they had these traditions about washing their hands in a ceremonial way, a very elaborate way. And then that grew into that they would wash their pots and their pans in a ceremonial way before they cooked their food to make it ready to receive the blessings of God. No, that's fine. In fact, that's good to prepare our hearts to be thankful when we receive food. Thankful hearts that when we eat. I mean, granted, we started our time with thankful hearts that someone had prepared the parking lot so we could gather here. Like, oh, that's good. But these traditions had grown and grown and grown. The Pharisees were appalled that the disciples didn't keep all of these. and says they ate with defiled hands. And we're kind of like, well, that is kind of gross. And we're picturing the disciples coming with like filthy hands. It had nothing to do with clean hands. The disciples very well could have washed their hands before they ate. It's got nothing to do with that. They weren't concerned about cleanliness. It's all about their ceremonial cleaning. We think of it through our lens of washing our hands before we eat to get rid of germs. Some years ago, we went on a cruise. Our first one we went on was pre-COVID. And they were obsessed with germs. And so they needed everybody to wash their hands before they ate and before they went to the buffet line. But honestly, like, no one likes to be told what to do. So someone's like, wash your hands. You're like, okay, I might show, but I don't want to because you're telling me to. So they turned it into a party. They got some lady from somewhere else in the world playing music and then dancing around. They're like, happy, happy, washy, washy, happy, happy. And pretty soon you're like, okay, I think I will, you know. It's because they're obsessed with what? Making sure their hands are clean. They were not concerned about germs. They were concerned about their traditions of how they went through this whole process of how they washed their hands in such a way to make them or to demonstrate in a ceremonial way that they were ready to receive the food. Wash their plates, their pots in such a way to demonstrate that they are ready to receive and cook the food. So they come to Jesus with this in mind, and they expect them to have this gotcha question, this question that's going to really get them. Here it is, verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? That's their gotcha question. Why is it that your followers don't walk and live within the traditions of all the elders? And why is it that they come and haven't gone through the whole process to cleanse and to wash and to go through all the rituals? Tell us, after all, how come your guys, if they're supposed to be your followers and you're supposed to be this impressive man, and he is, but after all, if they're your disciples, why are they not keeping to the tradition of the elders? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy, of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. You see, their gotcha question fell empty. They thought they could trap him and say, how come your disciples don't keep the traditions of the elders? But this is what you have to know. In the Old Testament, there are some rules and regulations for the priest within the Levitical system of how priests were to wash and be made ceremonially clean for the temple. Nowhere and in no place do those similar restrictions extend to everyday people. This is important. There's two categories of things going on. There's the commandments from God found in His law and His word. And there are traditions of men. The Pharisees had blurred those so closely together. They came to Jesus and said, how come your disciples don't keep our traditions? And He says, no. You've messed it up. You have so raised up your traditions that you have put them equal with the commandments of God. Worst of all, sometimes you leave the commandments of God and you hold to the traditions of men. So where they thought that they were going to get Jesus, and this was going to be this gotcha thing, Instead, he comes and he shines a spotlight not on his disciples, but back on the Pharisees to say, you've missed it. And then he uses strong language. This is so funny. From the Bible. So they're kind of coming at him with tradition. Well, how come you guys don't wash like we've always done and my generations have washed? This is how we know we are to do this. They come at him with tradition. He comes back at them with the word. You know that verse in Isaiah? This is me paraphrasing. Isaiah 29. He says, is this, maybe did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites? So he takes the spotlight that the Pharisees are trying to shine on his disciples, and he shines it back on the Pharisees, and he says, could it be that this strong passage in Isaiah is really shining the light on you? He uses the word hypocrites, which is the idea of pretenders, someone who pretends, that acts, that tries to show that they're someone when really they're somebody else. So he uses a strong passage from Isaiah, and he uses strong language. He says, you hypocrites. And he quotes Isaiah, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Let's just walk through that a little as we go. Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips. So in other words, their words, their actions, their outward appearance. They honor me with that, but their heart is far from me. You see, Jesus was always taking it to the heart level. People were always trying to weasel out of true heart worship and true heart devotion. And Jesus says, you said that you've never killed anybody. But when you have anger in your heart, you're guilty already. People try to hide behind the absence of some major sin, all the while their heart is far from God. He said, you think you've never committed adultery yet? You have lust in your heart. You're guilty already. Jesus, at a shocking level, took the conviction from just outward appearances down to the heart level. Friends, we are masters at trying to polish up our outside and ignoring the condition of our heart. We're masters at doing enough, showing enough, and cleaning up the outside of us enough, all the while ignoring the condition of our heart. And what can result in that is our life can look intact, and yet our heart can be far from God. We don't seek Him, we don't love Him, we don't worship Him. Our actions are not in seeking of obedience for Him. We're just trying to keep our life together so that we look awful good. When I came to faith, I was, you know, a young man, and my faith had really come alive late in high school and into college. I was a pretty good little church kid. I played in the worship band and did all the things and did all the stuff. Kept my life together. And I had this young lady who was about my same age who had lived a wild life. And she said, have you always been a strong believer? And I said, no, I don't think I have. She goes, ah, yes, another wild child just like me. And I said, no, that's not what you asked. My life was together. I had the stuff and the traditions. But what changed for me was not my attendance on Sunday. I was already at church. was not even my involvement. I was already in the band and I was already doing things. What changed for me was a thing that was in some ways harder to measure on the outside, but yet was life-changing over time. That what changed for me was a heart that grew from distant from God to close with God. So it wasn't in vain worship, it was an earnest worship. But if we're not careful, we raise up traditions and then measure our life by those traditions. We make up our own rules and then pat ourselves in the back for keeping our own rules. Then we measure other people by their ability or desire to keep our rules. Our things sometimes are good things. And we'll say things, and I've heard people say things like this, like, well, I've never bought a new car. I've never bought one. To me, I think, okay. But just so we're clear, that's not in here. You made that up. I've heard preachers boast that they've never told a joke from the stage. Boasting. I'm like, listen, I appreciate you taking it serious. But just so we're clear, that's not in here. You made that up. I think of other things we boast in within our hearts. Like, I would never wear that to church. I would never not wear that, or I could get real pokey here. Oh, I would never wear a tie. I would never not wear a tie. I would never wear this. I would never not wear that. I know we're squirming now. So much of that, it's not in here. We make up our own rules, pat ourselves on the back, and then judge others by the rules that we have made up. When we do what he has called or condemned of them, that we leave the commandments of God and we hold to the traditions of men. Or in verse 7, he says that you teach as doctrine. In other words, you teach it as truth, the commandments of men. So you blur and you mix these lines and you raise up tradition to say, this is like a commandment of God. So don't do that. And so, church, before we move on to his example, be weary of any religious system that tries to raise up traditions and put them equal with the truth of God. Be weary, be mindful, and be suspect of anybody that tries to blur those lines between what is tradition and what is truth. Listen, friends, tradition can be helpful. It can be helpful. It can help us to walk alongside with God. We have a tradition. Let's not overlook this. We gather the same time every week. Every week. 8:30 and 11. Some people even double dip. There's nothing holy about 8:30. There's nothing holy about 11 o'clock. That's a tradition. We made that up. We have communion the first Sunday of the month. That's not in here. That's just a tradition that we have found to be helpful. Now, the Peru Church of Northridge, Nebraska says, you know what? We'd really like to have communion every week. So we said, no. At Northridge, we have it once a month. The first, that's when you have it. That's not what we said at all. We said, you want to have communion every week? Have communion every week. Whenever your church deems it to be helpful for your church. That's a tradition that helps to serve us. It helps us to prepare our minds. It's a good rhythm. But we would never come to another church and say, see, this is the way that it has to be done. I had a good friend, and he was appalled at the home church that his wife grew up in, because at his church, and I actually was at his church for one of these services, communion was on Sunday night. It was a whole service. It was an hour long, and it prepared you for communion. You sang about communion, you worshiped about communion, you took communion, and then you reflected about communion. It was wonderful. But he was appalled at his wife's church, that his words took it so flippantly because they had a part of their service. Now, which one's right? Which one's right? Which tradition was right? It's the church that helped people to worship God in spirit and in truth, whose hearts were not far from him. So the church that helped them to do that as part of their service on a Sunday morning, praise God for that. To the church that had the big Sunday evening service and had the communion service once, I think it was once a month or once a quarter, it was a little further apart. Praise God for their way and their intentionality in that. But be careful when we see it creep up around us or within us, that we take traditions and we raise them up to be on even par with commandments from God. Then we congratulate us on our own commandments that we have made up. And then we judge other people by those things. What happens is we try to do that, and then we often will weasel out of the actual commandments of God because we're so busy keeping the traditions that we have dreamt up, we have created, patted ourselves on the back, and then judged other people by. Jesus knows an example for them, and he hits them with this example. It's going to be lost on us a bit. Stick with me. I'll try my best to explain it. He's going to hit with this example that would have been convicting for them. Verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way." I love this translation here. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions." You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. Heavy sarcasm. "You're all pretty good at this," he says. "You're pretty good at rejecting what God has called us to in order to establish your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, "and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his mother or his father, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, largely, I think that whole example is lost on us until we dig into it a little bit. Here's what we got. There's a clear commandment in Scripture to honor your mother and father. What that looks like culturally varies a little bit by culture. Some families and cultures, it's like you're going to invite mom and dad into your house because that's just what they do. You might have two or three, four generations in one house. What this looks like varies a bit, but the commandment holds true, that we're to honor your mother and father. So for them, without the safety net of the government around or anything like that, the weight of caring for elderly parents fell directly on the family, and so they were called to honor their mother and father. One way that they were weaseling out of this is by claiming that their money was Corban. It wouldn't mean anything to us except the name of a boy. Like Corban, what do you mean Corban? Corban was a spiritual distinction at that time which you would put over something that was dedicated or devoted to God. Similarly, you might think as your budget, like this is our tithe, and you put that little category on it, literally means 10%, but sometimes people put that category on it, like this is what we have devoted to God. Well, people then get to use that word loosely, and it's a huge blanket statement that everything that they had, they couldn't give away because after all, that's that's Corban. We're going to use that to feed God's hungry people like my family. You see how people would stretch that? And then pretty soon they're not even doing what is clear in Scripture, honor their mother and father. They're not even doing that, and they're escaping that by claiming this religious tradition of dedicating this funds and their money and their livelihood and everything to Corbin. I'm so sorry. It's Corbin. That's a tradition. So Jesus is saying, you're clinging to this tradition, all the while you are ignoring the commandment right in front of us. Listen, friends, I thought long and hard this week about some way for us to better understand what that looks like. And I think for us, it's so personal. It's so personal of ways that our heart tries to weasel out of true devotion to God, and ways that we try and, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to obey what's actually clear in Scripture. We'll hold fast to little traditions. We'll hold fast to little things and ignore what is plain to see. We'll try and cling to traditions to measure our own faithfulness. The Pharisees came, they asked a question. Why do your disciples not keep the traditions of the elders? Why do your disciples not keep the traditions that our people have kept? That was their question. I think for us, as we process this as well for us, is we learn to ask a better question. Instead of coming to people and saying, well, how come your people don't do this Jesus thing like I do this Jesus thing? How come your people don't keep my traditions? What a lousy question. Because after all, you've likely worshipped people from all walks of life. I certainly have as well. I've worshipped in lots of places and lots of styles, and I know you have as well. I worshipped in Haiti, where I didn't understand a word. And somehow joy pierced the poverty. I've worshipped on a Sunday service at a rodeo arena, lots of them in fact, with cowboys and cowboy hats and cowboy belts and belt buckles. Hats never came off. Someone easily could say, well, how come your people don't take their hats off when they worship? It's not in the book. I've worshipped in inner city churches with people with wild hair, funny colors. You think, how could you worship God with funny colored hair? It's not in the book. Listen to a preacher who used the words, in fact, all the words of the English dictionary. We took our students to a primarily black church in Denver, Colorado. It's a different style. It was longer. It was louder. It was beautiful. And it was different than our traditions. Praise God, I've worshipped and prayed alongside doctors in the hallways of hospitals, even with the Dimpy Wolves. There's a doctor in the middle of it all, comes in the hallway and says, you want to pray? She offered the most beautiful, Christ-centered prayer. Perfect time at the perfect moment. When we elevate traditions equal with God, we miss out on authentic, earnest relationships with God when our desire is to help people's heart grow closer to God, not just simply to keep the traditions the way that we understand it to be best or the way that we prefer it to be best. Don't ask the question, why don't they do it just like me? Ask a better question. Come to Jesus and say, how can I live out my faith more faithfully? So in Ephesians 4, he says this, I therefore, a prisoner or a servant of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What if we trained our hearts to go, Jesus, how can I live this out better? What does it look like for me to walk with humility and gentleness here? With patience, bearing with one another in love. What does that look like for me? Ask a better question. Ask Jesus, what does it look like for me to reflect the love of Christ in this situation? Ask a better question. How can I encourage this person in their faith? Those are hard questions with difficult answers. And we don't like those questions because they're difficult to measure. It's difficult to measure. How can I walk more faithfully? What does it look like for me to walk with more humility, with more patience? What does it look like for me to bear up with one another better? That's difficult to measure. Instead, our self-righteous hearts want to measure things what we can see and do and keep. And so our hearts are wired to in our fallenness, and they drift toward these rules that we make up, and then we pat ourselves on the back and measure other people by how well they keep our rules. Ask a better question, not why don't they keep my rules? Ask a better question. How, Jesus, can I live this out more authentically, more faithfully? How can I live this out in a way that my heart is not far from you, but close to you? Ask a better question. Jesus, what does it look like for me to care deeply about the things that you care about? Ask a better question. God, would you help me to keep my eyes focused on what is true? Keep my heart fixed to what you have told us is true. Let us walk in obedience, not in hypocrisy, but in authenticity, that we would desire to honor him. What I think changes is when we see Jesus as one who's truly worthy of our worship. When we truly see him for who he is. Yes, a miracle worker, but so much more. Yes, with supernatural strength, but so much more. When we see him as the Savior of our own hearts, the keeper of our salvation, the only one who lived a life that we couldn't live, who offered us grace when he knows us at our worst, that's the Savior that we serve. That's the one that we want to walk in obedience with. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll continue on as we respond in worship. God, I pray that we reject our flesh's natural tendency to try and raise up traditions and put them equal with your word and with your commands. I pray that we are quick to spot that and even faster to repent from it. I pray that we don't seek to just polish up the outside of our cup, but instead we desire to worship you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us to do that well. I pray in your name. Amen.